In our study in the book of James. Now, you know, having been away for 3 weeks as far as preaching, I figured, you know, we must be in chapter 4 by now, and we're part 6 and we're starting chapter 2. So if you brought your Bibles with you, and I would encourage you to please do that. In fact, I played a little trick on you this week. I didn't put any of the James passages in your note. I just highlighted what they are, and I used the other passages so you'll get used to going into the Word and looking it up at it. And I want to say this about what we're going to be learning today. I believe, get ready because this is a mouthful what I'm going to say, this is probably the most important applicational truth that I could teach you in Christianity today. The most important applicational truth. I think the most important positional truth you're going to learn in Christianity is the death of Christ on the cross for your sins. No question that is the great message of the New Testament and the gospel. But today I'm going to talk about how then should we live, probably the number one priority of how we should live. And what's interesting about how we treat people and all that the Scripture has to say about that is that James approaches this from a negative, and then we're going to shift it into the positive. Now, if you're with me, chapter 2, verse 1, James comes along and he writes, my brothers. Now, that means my brothers and my sisters. But anytime James starts a sentence, let me tell you, with my brothers, he's getting ready to nail you. And you can count on it. And the principle that James is dealing with here that we're going to look at this morning, if you're taking notes, you can fill this in, is the principle he's talking about is prejudice or partiality. He uses the word favoritism there. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Now, in the New English Bible, that word favoritism, they translate it for the word snobbery. Don't be a snob. In other words, a snob is someone who turns their nose up and their eyes down on someone else. They think they're better than someone else. The Greek word used there for that's translated favoritism is a compound word that means to receive and to face. So the literal definition of favoritism literally means to receive somebody at face value. In other words, the basis of how they look. The whole idea is a superficial judgment. Judgment based upon an appearance only. Another translation says, never treat anybody on the same verse in a different way according to their outward appearance. James is saying, you don't do that. You don't accept people just on superficial judgments. Now, most of us like to think that we don't discriminate. We like to think of ourselves as fair-minded people that look at a situation with a good measuring evaluator of what's right or wrong about a person, and we're not going to use anything that's unethical in our judgment of a person. But you know what? You do. We all do. And why? Because few of us know how to love unconditionally. It's one of the toughest loves to really, because it's not innate to our character to love unconditionally. Everything about us is performance-oriented. Most of us are really kind of like this poem. Paul's girl is rich and haughty. My girl is poor as clay. Paul's girl is young and pretty. Mine looks like a bale of hay. Paul's girl is smart and clever. My girl is dumb, but good. Would I trade my girl for Paul's? You bet your life I would. I thought it was funny, too. You know, the 9 o'clock crowd didn't get it, and I'm glad you guys are hip, all right? Because that really does speak to how we look at life and how we think about life, because we don't know how to love people unconditionally. And what I really want to set the table for in the next couple of moments is show you some common areas of discrimination. And I want you, as we're looking through these, to not think, well, I don't do that, I don't do that, I don't do that. I want you to just to assume, Lord, show me today in ways that I do this with people, in ways that I might not be right in how I receive people. Let me just give you some common areas. The first I want to talk about is appearance. You know, beauty is everything in our world. If you're a looker, you've got it made. If you're playing, tough luck. They did an experiment with some hitchhikers, and they put them in different modes of dress. Well, the dressier you were as a hitchhiker, the more likely you were to be picked up. We'd all say, yeah, I could see that. I have a friend that I've known for years up here, almost 30 years, hard-working guy, takes care of his family. He's a cupcake of a guy, but in his appearance, he has this tough edge to him. I tell him, I go, you have the face of a criminal. And he tells me, he says, you don't think I know that? And I asked him once, I said, you have problems cashing checks. And, you know, this is going back before the electronic age. He says, I can't cash a check. You know, it's hilarious. I've seen him try to go into the store and try to cash a check, and he couldn't cash a check. And I could walk right up and cash a check, you know, because I have an honest face. A few years ago, I don't know if it was Dateline or 2020, one of those two, you know, they did this. You may have seen this show. They said the ultimate prejudice in this world is good-looking versus ugly, or various forms in between. So what they did, it was really interesting, is they took people of color that were attractive, and they put them into an environment that would be normally construed as a bigoted environment. It was in the South, actually. And they took these people of color into these different places, but they're all good-looking people. And so they had to ask questions about some of the products on the shelves and things like that. And you saw the actual videoed response that these people were getting, and they were treated civilly. Then they sent in some ugly white guys. You know, I mean, I hate to be cast for that role, but... and they were treated poorly. It was interesting. Even in an environment when you suspect that the people of ethnic backgrounds would be treated poorly because it's just the norm for that area, the person that was ugly got treated worse. Let me ask you, would you judge people by how they look and how they dress? Don't answer that too quickly. You might be surprised when you really start to think about what your response is. Here's another common area of discrimination is people's ethnic backgrounds, their race, their nationality. I heard this story about a black man who went to a church in the South, and he was trying to get in, and he was full of bigots, and they literally told him, "We don't want you to go to church here." So he went and found the pastor. And the pastor said to him, "You need to pray about it." And about 3 weeks later, the pastor sees him again and said, "Did you talk to the Lord about that?" And the man said, "Yes." And God said, "Don't worry. I've been trying to get into that church for 20 years, and I still can't get in." There's another area of discrimination. Age. You're either too old, too young. You know, I'm getting to that too old thing. I already know. You already know you're too old as a guy when younger women treat you as harmless, you know. Yeah, it's over, okay? Another one is achievement. Our society gushes over winners. We forget losers. Success and status are key words. And I'll tell you, one of my key concerns right now for the Christian church, and it has been for a number of years, is this celebrity consciousness that has fallen into Christianity, where we have our own measure of superstars. James says, don't do that. We don't give special treatment. The other one is affluence. And this is the one that James particularly lands on, not only today's lesson, but throughout this letter. That we judge one another by wealth, whether they're rich or poor, their economic status. And the question I'd ask you this morning, and again, don't answer this quickly, just think for a moment in your own mind, get before God on this one, what attitude do you display towards people who have more money than you? And conversely, what attitude do you display towards people who make less money than you do? Do you take a subservient role around those who have more? Do you take a superior role over those who have less? This is an area that James picks out. He says we discriminate a lot in this way. In fact, here's the illustration. If you want to look in your Bibles here in James chapter 2, verse 2, here's the illustration he comes up with. He says, first of all, don't show favoritism. And then he says, a man comes into your meeting wearing gold rings, fine clothes, and then also a man in shabby clothes comes in. If you pay special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here, have a good seat, but you say to the poor guy, you know, I want to stick you in the back behind the wall, he says, this is the illustration. He goes, you're discriminating among yourselves as judges with evil thoughts or motives. Now, I want you to note this, and you can write this near that passage. James doesn't criticize the guy for being wealthy who comes in. He criticizes the members of the church for being partial to the man with wealth. The guy who is poverty-stricken comes in. He has holes in his Levi's. He may not even have shoes on. Hasn't had a shower in a while, his hair is unkempt, he looks bad, and this usher makes a decision, where will he put him in this church setting? He says, well, I want to give the guy who looks good and smells good front row center seat, I'm going to stick this guy back, and literally it says, under his footstool is what's conveyed in the Greek there. Literally in the sense of hiding him away and tucking him where he has no value and he's not seen. Now, there are three problems with favoritism. With judging people on an outward external appearance. And the first is this. It is unchristian. It is absolutely un-Christ like. You are not being like Christ. You are not being like God when you treat somebody with that kind of mental attitude. Don't show favoritism. The word favoritism, by the way, is only used 4 times in the entire Bible and all in the New Testament. Every other time the word is referring to God when it's used, when it's talking about favoritism. Besides this use here in James 2:1, the other 3 occasions, it's used in describing God. Paul says God does not show favoritism when he writes in Romans. God is an impartial God. He is not a respecter of human things. Just consider for a moment, when you go back to the Old Testament, when the nation of Israel did not have a king, and they wanted a king like other kings, and so they selected a king. And who did they select? Well, they selected King Saul. And what does the narrative tell us in the Scripture about King Saul? He was tall, he was handsome, and he stood above the crowd. What were the values that they saw in Saul? Handsome guy, big guy, natural-born leader guy. Juxtapose that with when Saul stumbled and disobeyed God, and God said, I'm going to get my own. And so he sends the prophet over to the home of Jesse, and he says, one of your sons is going to be ordained king. And so Jesse parades his sons out in front of, Samuel, thank you. I was going to say Nathan, and I knew Nathan wasn't right. Thank you. The prophet Samuel. And he looks at, the 7 first brothers, and he says, no, none of these are it. He says, do you have any other sons? He says, well, I got one other. He's a 14-year-old. He's out in the field, you know. Because all of David's sons were mighty and grown and bronze tanned and all. I mean, excuse me, Jesse's sons. And David's just this little shepherd boy out in the field. Who did God pick? David. Because what was God looking at? The heart, not the outward appearance. That's why God is impartial. He doesn't look at the color of skin. He doesn't look at the size of your wallet. He looks at the heart. Even Peter had to learn this lesson, because early on when the church was founded, you know, there was a great controversy roaring amongst the Gentile believers that was beginning to burge among the burgeoning problem among the Gentile believers, because they did not live to the Jewish law. And so here's Peter running around, and he's got all his Jewish Christian buddies saying, you can't go into the house of a Gentile and eat. Well, God finally reveals to Peter in Acts chapter 10 through a vision that, yes, what I have made holy is holy. Don't live by your laws thinking that, you know, this man's not approved because he doesn't do a certain thing the way you think he should do. And so Peter's response to that was, I see very clearly, based on the vision that God gave him, that God shows no favoritism. Actually, what he saw was the Holy Spirit fall upon these Gentile believers. God loves everybody. If there is one place in the world where there shouldn't be any discrimination, it is in the body of Christ. It is in the church. There will be discrimination everywhere else in the world. But there is one place, no matter who you are or what your background is, that you should become a welcome person. That is the church. It is unchristlike to show favoritism in any way, shape, or form, or to be partial in any way, shape, or form towards any other human being. Secondly, James teaching us in this passage that it's really unreasonable to think that way. Look what he says here in verses 5 through 7. He says it's illogical. It doesn't make sense. Has God not even chosen the poor to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom? He's not saying, let me tell you, people twist this passage, so understand this. He's not saying that it's good to be poor and bad to be rich. Although there is some truth to that, because the poorer you are, the more you depend on God. The richer you are, the greater the tendency and the temptation is to not count on God. That is a truism. But he's not saying that it's good to be poor and bad to be rich. And he's not saying that only the poor will be saved, because everybody in this room is rich compared to the majority of the world. Here's what he's saying. You should write this down. That he's saying that wealth in and of itself does not deserve any special treatment ever. That's what he's saying. Status, wealth, does not deserve any special treatment ever. Let's fill in the blank. Beauty, color of skin, age, it makes health, physical condition. None of that matters, because it's not of the heart. So his specific example is wealth in itself does not deserve any special treatment ever. That's what he's trying to say. Don't bring the world's values into what God has created. Don't confuse your net worth as a human being in Jesus Christ. Excuse me. Don't confuse your net worth in the world with what you've established or conquered or taken hold of with your self-worth, which comes from what Christ did for you on the cross. Don't ever confuse those two. Now, I happened to marry a girl who wasn't impressed by big money. In fact, she picked me over a guy who had a lot of dough. A lot of dough. And I had little dough. Little dough Dan, a lot of go other guy, you know. And to top it off, here we are, married 24 years. She today is still content to drive a 96 lavender RAV Toyota that doesn't have power windows, doesn't have power locks. It's a stick shift to boot. I should confess that I have all the bells and whistles on my truck. But she says, I happen to believe the cars are for transportation, not to impress people. God bless her. You know, I have a watch on that costs $24, and it tells me the same time that your Rolex does. I don't wear a watch to impress people. I wear a watch to tell time. And you know what? We shouldn't try to get strokes by impressing people with what we wear and what we drive. It doesn't matter where you buy your clothes or what you drive. You will be welcome at Sierra Community Church. John and Rex, you know, two of our other pastors here, they are as down-to-earth guys as I have ever met in my life. And they both have had very humble beginnings and very tough beginnings. They were not born on the privileged side of life. Each one is what I would call a Christ-made man, not a self-made man, but a Christ-made man. And both these guys are so rich in their character and their wisdom. I couldn't think of two finer men to know in my life and to share ministry with. And they are an example to me of what James is talking about. The reason you don't show impartiality is because you'll miss the John and the Rexes of the world if you were to do that. That's what makes this body rich, is that you recognize the value of their hearts over the power brokers of the world. God chooses the poor and the poor in spirit. He doesn't expect them to be wealthy in order to be saved and to be known and to be honored in the kingdom of God. And on top of this, he goes and gives you another reason. He says the rich could care less about you because they're concerned about their riches. In fact, he says to them in verse 6, is it not the rich who are exploiting you? I mean, this is the insanity of what he's saying. James is saying, because this is a truism happening in the church at this time, is that they're showing partiality to richer people over the poorer people. They're treating, you know, they're creating this caste system right there in front of everybody's eyes. And he says, what's so crazy about it, besides the fact that God chose the poor to be rich in faith, is that it's these rich people that you're trying to impress that are messing with your lives. He goes on in chapter 5 and tells us how he does it economically because they oppress them by the wages they pay. But he says, he goes, you know, what about the Roman nobility? They were the ones that were feeding the Christians to the lions for sport. James is really saying, in essence, is why are you worried about impressing these people and giving them in the front row? They certainly are not worried about impressing you. They've done the opposite to you. And I was thinking about this. You know what we like to kiss up to people who are affluent, or why we want to cater to those and get close to people who are famous and are celebrities? What is that in us that wants to do that? I'll tell you what it is. We're hopeful that they'll do something for us. Buy us lunch, dinner, or give us a status drop somewhere. And it's the opposite of what God says our hearts should be geared towards. What God is doing for us in our life. God gives us what we really need. You know, you don't have to know key men if you know the man who holds the keys. You know, that's the bottom line. God will open all the doors and close all the doors you'll ever need in your life. You don't have to live in a world of networks and connections. You know, this whole idea of climbing the tower, make all the connections you need to make, know the right people at the right time. We've all heard the line, it's not what you know, it's who you know. Well, I know Jesus. And let me tell you, I've lived long enough to know that's the only person I need to know. God fills in all the gaps. I am up to here with hype. You know what I mean by hype? We get hyped every day. Yeah, well, this is happening. Got to be on this board. You got to be on with this new thing or that new thing. And we're going this way. And we even bring that stuff into the church. You know, we start hyping Jesus as if Jesus needs hype. He doesn't. And this is the whole idea here that he's trying to tell us is, you know, we're being unreasonable if we think that that's what this is all about. God will do everything he needs to do in all of our lives. You come to him, you come empty. He'll fills. You got to trust that. You don't have to trust your contacts in the world. Don't show favoritism because it's unchristlike. Don't show it because it's illogical. And then he gives us the primary reason. I want to get back to what I said when I started this message. The most important applicational truth comes out of this next passage. The primary reason why you shouldn't be show favoritism is because it's unloving. And in verse 8, he says, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture. Now, why does he call this the royal law? That's kind of an interesting description. Because if we obey this one command, we won't need to listen to any of the rest. He says, to love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. You do that, you don't have to read any other command. Even the command that says to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul is not necessary if you do this. And I'll show you in just a moment why. Because Paul says in Galatians, the entire law is summed up in a single command, love your neighbor as yourself. So Paul's backing me up, and he backs me up again in Romans. The commandment, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be are summed up in this one rule, love your neighbor as yourself. And the Bible comes along and says to us that how we relate to one another, how we treat one another, shows how much we really love God. We can talk all day long about this relationship here. You know, we can go to church, we can dress up, we can grab the big Bible in our hand, we can quote Scripture, you know, we can pray on our knees until they bleed. We can do all this, oh God, I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you. And God says, I'm not impressed until I see what's going on out here. Don't believe me? John says, if a man says he loves God and hates his brother, he's a liar. How can you love God whom you haven't seen if you don't love your brother whom you have seen? In other words, how you treat one another, loving your neighbor as yourself, is the indication of how much you love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul. You hear me? There is no more, I get to love Jesus and cry and weep and throw my hands up when I sing praise music and treat somebody out here as less than. That's what God looks at. How you relate to others proves how much you love God. How you treat others proves how much you love God. Any questions? It's pretty simple. That's why it's called the royal law. That's why it's the primary application of Scripture. And so then James takes a little twist here. If you look in the Word there, chapter 2, verse 9. He's trying to make a point here with him. He says, if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. And he throws this line in. It kind of seems like he's shifting gears here. Whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking it all. What's he saying here? He goes, for those of you who think that this impartiality issue is such a small sin, he says, you break one rule of God's, you've broken them all. That's all he's saying there. In fact, he gives an illustration of that, of the seriousness of breaking any command, but particularly the command of impartiality, because really the royal law is the most important law. And he goes on, the guy who writes, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. And if you don't commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. He's just illustrating a point here about what it means to be unloving, not so much to follow the law. You can come along and say, you know, I don't smoke, I don't drink, I don't cuss, I don't chew, and I don't run around with girls that do. And God says, I don't care if you do all those things right, if you're going to run around and treat people with prejudice and discrimination and treat them differently, particularly on their wealth. It's all the same. It's all important. Everything there is important, particularly this one. And so then he exhorts us. James comes in and he throws this exhortation. He says, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. What's he referring to here again? He's referring to love your neighbor as yourself is really the law of mercy. The same law that God applied into your life, he expects us to apply into us. In other words, God loved us through the law of mercy, not the law of performance. If God were to love us only conditionally through the law of performance, none of us would have measured up, none of us would have ever made it. But God comes along and says, I loved you based on my mercy. And that's the law I want you to love others on. That's the freedom you have. That's the freedom that you need to give other people. And if you have not been merciful, then when judgment comes, mercy will not be shown you. That's simple. There again is what? God is evaluating what? He's evaluating the vertical relationships, right? Excuse me, the horizontal relationships. He's looking out here and says, have you been merciful? Have you been receiving? Have you been open? Is your love extending out here? Because if it is, you will receive it here from me. That's what he's saying. Mercy, I love this line, triumphs over what? Judgment. For your life. In fact, I think James, who was the half-brother of Jesus, who wrote this, was hearkening back to Jesus' own words in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. So how do you treat people? Let's get to the go-to part of this job. How do we have a loving church? How do we treat people right? Well, let me just tell you, you do not argue people into the kingdom of God. It doesn't work. You cannot argue people into the kingdom of God, but you can love them in. So let's look at how we do that. And the first, as you see on the screen there, is to accept everybody. Now, let me tell you why people have a hard time accepting others. There's a reason for it. They confuse acceptance with approval. You should write that down. We confuse acceptance with approval. If I accept this person, they're going to think I approve of their lifestyle. There is a big difference between those two. You can accept without approving. Somebody could be doing something totally contrary to what God's word teaches, but you still accept that person by what? Mercy. Without approving of the sin they are involved in. I'll give you the perfect example. Jesus himself did it with the woman caught in adultery. She's drugged before him by all these angry, religious, self-righteous cats, and they want to stone her to death, and they're trying to... And the worst part about their sin was not that they wanted to stone her for adultery, is that they were willing to kill her to get to Jesus. That was the worst part about that story. They were willing to kill this woman to make Jesus look bad. And so when they stand her up there, and Jesus stands up for her. You know, you literally see the passage, he's kneeling and he stands. And he goes back down and writes the sand, he stands again. And he says those great words, he among you without sin cast the first stone. And, dang it! You know, and they walk away. But, you know, he accepted this woman by defending her. But look at the mercy here. He has a little private time with her. He says, woman, where are your accusers? He doesn't even know the woman's name. She goes, they're gone, sir. And he says the most wonderful thing she'll ever hear at that moment, neither do I accuse you, or neither do I condemn you. And that's the statement is what? Mercy. God's accepting her. He's being merciful of her, but then he gives her the guidelines. Go and knock it off. No mas. Why? Because he wants to wreck her fun? No. He wants to give her life. He wants to give her freedom. He says, I'll be merciful. I'll give you mercy. But don't do this anymore. Don't presume upon this mercy. Accept one another just as Christ has accepted you is what Paul writes to us in the book of Romans. He's basically saying we can extend mercy because we've had mercy extended to us. Now, in the same way that Jesus warned her to go and sin no more, God gives us guidelines to deal with ourselves and our sin. No question. But we have a habit in the church of setting the guidelines out front and keeping everybody away. Measure up, then you can come in. That's not the start. The start is acceptance. This is a church. And the church of God is a hospital for sinners. It has never been designed to be a hotel for saints. If you are perfect, you won't make it here. You cannot come into Sierra and not deal with your sin in some way, shape, or form. Even if you only come on Sundays, the messages will bring to you your sin. You know, I've always laughed in the past. People said, oh, Sierra's soft on sin. Oh, why? Because we invite sinners in? We don't have any choice. We are honest about the fact that we do sin. You know, I get applauded all the time for being vulnerable and transparent, you know, but I can't take credit for that. It's in Romans 3:23, all have sinned. I fall under that little word all. And so as a result of my sin, I was like, well, if I've sinned, I guess, and I'm talking all the time, guess what? I'm going to have to talk about that, aren't I? This is a church where people grow. This is a church for people who do not have it all together, but we're working together to get it all together because of Jesus. We are all in different stages. Here's the thing that really blows me away that I've seen over the years in churches, and I've experienced and felt in my own journey. The farther we get along, the more growth that we gain, the more repentance, as it were, the more sin no more that we develop in our life, should extend an attitude of mercy from us rather than an attitude of judgment. So here's my theory. Those people that have been Christians for 30 years and aren't merciful, they really haven't dealt with their sin. They're living with a pretense that I'm just better than them because I know how to dress and talk and do what I need to do right. But the people that are really dealing with their sin, the older they get in the Lord, they can look at the new guy that walks through the door and have all the mercy in the world. Why? They're making the journey I made. Good luck. It wasn't easy. I had to tell people what I did for 20 years here before I stopped doing it. You know, that's where the mercy comes from. That's where it's at. It's this whole idea that I've made that journey. We're doing this together. This is a church where people are growing. On any given day, somebody new is going to show up here who's been fighting through something that you've already fought through 10 years ago. Do you have the mercy and the knowledge and the wisdom and the love to help bring them along? Even if they come in the door and they're not even believers yet and they're living this crazy, whacked out, sinful life? I hope so. Because guess what? So were you once. And if you didn't think you were, then you don't belong here. See, one of two things happens. We either create an environment where you can share your struggles with one another, or, actually, we either create that environment or one of these two things will happen. We will hide our sin intentionally from others and privately feel ashamed and unworthy. Or worse, we'll pretend we have it all together because that's what everybody else seems to be doing around here, and put on a pretense that we've got it all together. That's dangerous. And tell me, you ever been in any of those churches? I have. It's a scary place to grow up in Christ because you so desperately want to feel accepted. You so desperately want to be like Jesus. And if you're a new convert, you come in and you try, well, I'm just going to follow everybody else. And we're all just trying to be good. We're all just trying to be the best we can be. But nobody's talking about what they struggle with. Nobody's transparent about their struggles in the past or present. And therefore, everybody puts on a pretense that we got it all together. And you know what? The world watches and they can tell we're phony. They can. So we just get a hotel for alleged saints. It doesn't work. Which brings me to another point. Sooner or later, if you come to see our community church, you will find someone here who either intentionally or unintentionally will offend you. Why? Romans 3:23. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We make mistakes in one another's lives. And the question for you is, how will you respond? Will you be hurt, withdrawn? Will you take your toys and go home? Will you punish them for having the audacity to hurt you in some way, shape, or form? It ought not to be that way. We need to be merciful in this building, in this body, full of forgiveness, forgiving as Christ forgave us. That's our motive. That's something you have to take into consideration when you're going to be a part of the body of Christ. You know, we have every kind of background you can imagine in this church. We've got Catholics, Charismatics, Jews, Buddhists, Baptists, Presbyterians, Episcopalians, Lutherans, Assembly of God, Pentecostal, EV-free. We have people that are nothing. We have people that are atheists. And actually, the nothing are atheists. They just don't know it yet. And it doesn't matter where you've been. It really doesn't. It matters where you're going and if you really know Jesus. If you want to grow up to be more and more like Him every day, then you're welcome here. That's what our welcome sign is out there for. You didn't catch it on the building. You know, the one Rex talked about a few weeks ago. I had to get a laugh when I was listening to his message. You know, he read that to you guys. All those horrible sins. And after he did that, he says, and by the way, I'm just referring to the pastors here. You know, But the part of that welcome sign that I love the most, it says, you know what? We've realized we can't do it without Jesus. That we need Jesus. And Jesus wants us. That's the good news. We need him and he wants us. You know, I get the sense sometimes that some Christians are not going to like heaven because it's not exclusive enough. Accept one another. And then secondly, going to ante it up a little bit. Appreciate them too. Paul writes to us in Philippians in this famous passage, do nothing out of your selfish motives of life to take care of your business. He says, don't do anything out of that motive or even vain conceit that I want the world to think I'm special. And here's the key phrase, but in humility, consider others as better than yourself. You know what that spins out of, what it spins us into, is that Jesus is our example of someone who in humility did not regard himself as someone as equal with God, but humbled himself, the scripture says right after this, and took the form of man. And being found in the form of man, he humbled himself even further by becoming a servant and even dying on a cross for us. That's what Jesus had to do as the Son of God. He was perfect. And he still humbled himself to do that, to consider others as better than himself. He said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And that's what God calls us to in this accepting and appreciating one another relationship. I really get the sense that if I met Jesus, I always think that Jesus is just going to look at me like the big brother says, oh, what a screw up. You know, you get that feeling. But you know, the truth is, Jesus is going to look at me and he's going to accept me. He's going to correct me in love, but he's also going to appreciate me. He's going to say, you know what? I like that when you're transparent, Dan, because you're being honest about what needs to be fixed in your life. Man, you have no idea how that floats my boat, because I got on the cross for that. You know, and it's not phony for Jesus to say that to me any more than it would be phony for you or I to appreciate one another. It is called encouragement. Well, let's be honest. For some of you people, that's going to require a little more creativity to appreciate you, but we're willing to do it. And then lastly, affirm everyone. It's not just about, you know, telling them something nice about them. It's really lifting them up when they're hurting. You know, sometimes people will do it a lot. They will stumble, they will fall, and we will be the first to criticize rather than sympathize. Be an encourager, not a complainer. Build people up. Don't be a condemner and a critical person and a judger. Be discerning in all that you do. Be wise as a serpent, as Jesus said, but gentle as a dove. You know, I tell you, one of the easiest ways to encourage people and to affirm them is by smiling at them. You know, the ministry of greeters in this church is so crucial and vital because, you know, we get a lot of new visitors here all the time, some probably 50 a week, some are upwards to 100, and sometimes the only chance you get to make an impression is when somebody comes is just to smile at them, and it's not phony. It's saying, hey, I'm glad to see you. I want 500 people here on Sunday who love the Lord and are willing to show it with their faces. That's what this freedom's all about in Christ. Now, what is God saying here in James? Summing it up, he's saying a church, a person that accepts others, appreciates them, and affirms them, particularly in the church, that is a place that God will bless. Absolutely nothing can stop a church that's filled with that kind of love in obedience to Christ Jesus. And I say that obedience to Christ Jesus because so often people think, oh, we're just mushy, lovey people. Well, no, we're mushy accepting people because we're all sinners. But we know, more than anyone else, that there's stuff that has to be dealt with in our lives. We'll be the first to tell you, oh, we need Jesus at the cross, and we need Jesus to help us turn, too. And we're going to try to live in obedience, free to obey Christ from here on out. Will we always do it? No. But nothing will stop this church that lives this way. Nothing. And it will never happen accidentally. It will require an all-out effort on each of us. Everyone needs to contribute to this whole idea that we are called to love. And you're going to contribute to the atmosphere of Sierra Community Church either negatively or positively. And I want to challenge you this. Would people come back to this church just because of you and what you've done? Would they come to this church in the first place because of you? Oftentimes I have heard why people don't come to this church is because of you. Together, we need to make a commitment that this church will receive people unconditionally. Not expect them to live while we're living 25 years into our walk until they've made the commitment to do so. And then we're going to lovingly encourage them and affirm them to grow up to be like Christ and to obey Him. Love draws outside people in. My greatest desire is this church to be a church that has a reputation for loving others. And I believe God is just waiting for a church that will love people unconditionally. And that will spark a spiritual awakening in the Tahoe Valley that the forces of hell cannot stand against, my friend. Friends, nothing can stop a loving church. And I got to tell you, if you're visiting here today, and this is your first time, you are as welcome here today as the founding member of this church would be welcome. Because this is not our church. This church belongs to Jesus Christ, and it will always belong to Jesus. I'm fond of telling those who come and ask me, can I use your telephone? And I'll say, you mean Jesus' phone? I want to tell you, it doesn't matter what you wear. Well, have clothes on and be modest. Got to clarify things here. What your economic status is, and hear this. Whether you've been married once, never married, or even married 10 times. What matters is the humility to come and say, I need Jesus, and I need the changes that He'll bring to my life. And I want to do that in an environment with other people who need Jesus and are willing, making changes in their life. And we're sharing that journey together, and we're working with each other to make those changes. It was said of the New Testament church, see how they love one another. Jesus Himself said it just before He went to the garden and was arrested. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples. That this is that you love one another. You know, Jesus broke down every barrier. Every barrier. There is no human barrier that Jesus didn't break down. And there is level ground in one place in this world. In only one place. The foot of the cross. There, Paul says, we are all children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. We are no longer Jew or Greek, slave or free, men or women, black, white, brown, yellow, rich, poor, good-looking, bad-looking. We're on equal ground. Because we all come, cap in hand, with knees bent, empty-handed. We are all the same. There's a true story of a great dignitary that died in Austria back during the Austria-Hungarian Empire in the 19th century. It's called the House of Habsburg, I believe. And when this great prince had died, they went through a very ordained ceremony of the government. Gilded golden carts carried his body. And when he was being transported down to the mausoleum underneath the castle, there was a special knocker given to the gentleman that was leading the procession of the funeral carriage. And he struck the knocker, or the special knocker, on the door. And as he did so, he elicited the 54 titles of the prince that lay in the coffin. And he says, I bear with me the remains of... Well, open therewith. And from behind the door, true story, a voice cries out, I'm sorry, we know him not. The guy's like, what? So he knocks again and gives an abbreviated form and uses like 27 titles. And again, the voice from behind the door, and this was not staged, a voice from behind the door says, I'm sorry, we know him not. And all of a sudden the guy realizes, oh, that's right. And he knocks again and he says, I bear with me the humble remains of Franz Joseph, blah, 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 a sinner. And the voice behind says, and the door shall be opened to him through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, it is so easy to become smug and presumptuous, to somehow feel like we have arrived and others have not. Lord, I have been guilty of this in my life in oh so many subtle ways. I think of times when I was in a conversation with someone who wasn't stimulating me intellectually, and I just, Father, forgive me and forgive each of us here that whatever that has been in our life that has made us feel smug or better than, that we would banish that from your body. I pray that there would always be an outstretched heart and a loving smile for every person who comes here. Forgive us for making judgments based on people's appearances. Help us to realize that what you have called us to will never match with a favoristic attitude. And I pray that we would commit ourselves to accepting one another and appreciating one another and even affirming one another because you have done this for me and us. I ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.